It's Birmingham. We haven't been there very long. Actually, when we went to Africa recently, we sold our home. So that meant when we came back, we had to relocate. And there was sort of a magnet at Birmingham. And that was our younger son and his family live in Birmingham. And we couldn't move as far as our daughter. She lives out in California. And our other son lives in New York. So it pretty much boiled down to Birmingham, Alabama. And I hope there were other reasons too, but that was one of the drawing cards that drew us to Birmingham. Though we had our home there for a year and a half now, we've only spent two or three months at the most because we've been traveling the rest of the time. So don't ask me much about Birmingham and Alabama. I don't know much about it. Haven't been there that long. Well, you notice that we're going to take up the Christian home this week, but I thought we would sprinkle in some other things along with it. And tonight we're looking at the book of Ruth. There are two books in the Old Testament that bear the names of women. One is Esther and one is Ruth. And Esther is a Jewish lady who marries a Gentile king. And God in his providence uses that in his mercy to save his people Israel from annihilation. In this case, we have a Moabitess woman who is in a nation that is cursed of God, and they weren't allowed in the congregation of Israel to the 10th generation. Yet God allows that woman, Ruth, to marry a rich Jew, Boaz, and she even is in the line of David and the line of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh. So these are tremendous books that bear the names of women. Ruth. I said this is not tonight on the Christian home, and yet it might be put in there because it has to do with in-laws. And we know that the way we get along with our in-laws has a lot to do with the peace and harmony in our homes. This is a love story. And strangely enough, it's more the love story concerning a daughter-in-law for her mother-in-law. How different and how charming it is to see the love of Ruth for her mother-in-law, Naomi. So we begin here in chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. Well, we know immediately that's bad news, because those were the evil days in Israel. Just across the page in the end of Judges, it describes those days, the last verse of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And of course, that's chaos, whether it's in the church or whether it's in Israel. For every man to do his own thing is chaos. There was no order. And we remember those were very wicked days. Days of failure. And God has to judge Israel again and again and again. It just, you get weary of reading how he turns them over to different nations around them for judgment. Time after time. And they cry and he brings them back. And then they sin again. That's the story of Judges. And in those evil days, we see this taking place. Now, this obviously wasn't written at the time that it happened, but probably 100 to 150 years later. There are evidences of that. One is in chapter 4 and verse 7, you read, now this was the manner in former times in Israel. He's having to explain what this man is doing here, because the custom has been forgotten even at the point of writing, and he has to say, this was what they used to do in Israel, almost a forgotten thing, which shows it must have been quite a while after this story of Ruth actually took place. Also, he takes us up to the time of David when he concludes the book. He says, and Obed, the last verse in the book, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David. Notice he stops with David. Well, now, if this occurred in the days of the judges, this would have to be prophecy. And Ruth is not a book of prophecy. It doesn't pretend to prophesy anywhere in it. David wasn't yet born. Boaz was the great-grandfather of David, so it was not possible for this to be written in the time of David. It's obviously not. It apparently was written during the time of David, because why would he stop here? Why would he stop with David? If Solomon, for instance, was living, my, that wonderful reign, surely he would have mentioned Solomon. But he stops with David. So it would seem that this was written in the time of David. That was a time of much writing. David was a literary man. He wrote much, as we know, reading the Psalms. And others wrote at that time. And obviously, this book was written in the time of David, and it's telling us what happened back yonder in the times of the judges. There was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. According to God's word, when a famine occurred in Israel, it was chastening by God, and they were to repent, and he would again restore their land. He told them that in Deuteronomy. He told them that in Leviticus, and promised that on their walking with him, he would make their, even their ground fertile, even their cattle to increase, everything to be blessed. And so here, this is a famine in the promised land. But instead of these people seeking to God and asking for deliverance, as he had instructed them through Moses, instead they left the land and went to the cursed land of Moab. Bethlehem, Judah is where they lived in the promised land. And Bethlehem means house of bread, and Judah means praise. So Bethlehem, Judah means the house of God, or the house of bread and of praise. You know, in the last century, we've had the turn to back to the scriptures. Christians have had a conscience about sectarianism and about clerisy, and about the neglect of worship and many of the precious truths of God's Word. And so God has given servants of His who have taken us back to the Scriptures. And I believe that a local assembly such as this, that's gathered on the ground of the one body of Christ, receiving all true Christians as such, in the name of the Lord, I believe this is God's answer to the awful chaos in Christendom today. I don't go to an assembly just because I like the way they do things, or because I got tired of the hierarchy, the regimentation, the authority that comes with a denomination. No, that's not the reason. I don't go to an assembly just because they preach the Bible there. No, I believe it's God's answer. I believe it's God's path of obedience in this evil day when every man does that which is right in his own eyes. I believe it's going back to thus saith the Lord. And that's why I'm sold on a local assembly such as this. But then sometimes, even though it's the house, it becomes to us the house of bread where we're fed and the house of praise. Oh, how we enjoy the worship and the place that worship is given in an assembly. We wonder how anybody could ever go without that Lord's Supper each Lord's Day. You wonder how a Christian who's ever tasted of it could ever be happy again in a denomination where they have the Lord's Supper once a month or once every 2 months, sometimes even once a quarter, and then it's just a little 10-minute appendage to the preaching service. You wonder how anyone could ever settle for that when once they tasted of the Lord's Supper and its simplicity and its blessedness. The house of praise, the house of bread, for surely we have found the Word of God taught in assemblies. One place where we know we're going to get the Word is in an assembly. It is the house of bread. But even there, sometimes there's famine, isn't there? We don't know why, but sometimes the numbers fall off and it becomes pitifully weak. And we might say there's a famine in the land. So what do we do? Many, many today are leaving assemblies because there's a famine in the land. The principles are not enough for them. They want to go where there's more activity, where there's more life, where there are more people, where the children have something going for them. And you can feel for people like that. You understand how they feel. That's exactly what Elimelech did. He left the land because there was a famine. And he went to Moab, where there was food. Is that the path that you and I will take? In a day of failure, a day of decline. So they went to Moab to visit, it says, to sojourn. That means to just pay a visit in the country of Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. But verse 2 says, in the last sentence in that verse, and they came into the country of Moab, and continued there. It's so difficult to get back when we get away. If we get off the track, if we even just get a little cool toward the Lord, it's so hard to get back for some reason. And this seems so apparent in the Old Testament and the New, when God calls his people back. It seems so difficult for them to get back. Even when Israel returned, you remember, to the land after the 70 years in Babylon, the older people wept because the second temple was so tiny and insignificant compared with the first temple. It's difficult to get back if we leave that place where we were in the beginning with him. They went to visit, but they continued there. And Elimelech died. Elimelech means my God is king, or my God is sovereign. But he contradicted his name, didn't he? Instead of staying in the land and praying, seeking God's face as he had commanded them to do when there was famine or pestilence or defeat from the enemies, and God had promised he would hear and would heal their land. Instead of that, Elimelech denies his name. My God is king. And he goes his own way to Moab. You know, Saint, you and I have some wonderful names. I just used one of them, didn't I? Saints. We are somebody. We are saints. Holy ones. The Word of God calls us that over and over again. Holy ones. We are something. It calls us priests. Today when our brother Fred Meyer sat down by us at the table, I said, you're welcome to sit down by saints. And he said, and by priests too. And we are priests unto God. I remember Brother August Van Ryn met a priest one time when he was traveling on the plane, and clergyman, the priest said, well, what is your vocation? And he said, well, I'm a priest too. That gave him a bit of a surprise since he didn't have his collar on backwards. But he soon learned what Brother Van Ryn meant. But we are somebody, Christians. And we're to live up to our name. In fact, that's the way Paul writes the epistles. He first tells us who we are by the grace of God, because of Christ alone. And then he says, now walk like it. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. But alas, when we walk contrary to our name, oh, it's chaos. Elimelech didn't walk according to his name. God wasn't sovereign. He didn't obey what was written in the law. And he went to Moab. And alas, when you and I go astray, we don't just go astray alone. No man liveth unto himself, and no man dieth to himself. We affect others. He carried his wife and his two sons with him. Maybe that's why the two sons' names were Mahlon and Chilion. Mahlon means puny. And Chilion means pining. Obviously, they were sickly boys. And already, the condition was telling on them. And their names was if a very a prediction of the way things would go. Sick and pining. Those were the two sons. And when they were in the land, Elimelech died. What a blow that must have been to Naomi. And then the two sons married two Moabitess women, which was a terrible thing to do. One married Orpah and the other married Ruth. And lo and behold, both those sons of Elimelech and Naomi also died and left her bereft of husband and sons. And surely she was brokenhearted, and she knew the Lord had dealt with her, as she says here in this first chapter so plainly again and again. Naomi decides to come home. She hears there's food in the land. And so she heads back to Bethlehem, Judah. And her two daughters-in-law decide to go with her. And they're on the way. when it seems that Naomi realizes that this is a big thing that she's allowing these daughters-in-law to do. First of all, they won't be very happily received, in most likely, in Israel, since the law said they were cursed. Also, they would probably not find a husband either, for a Jew would marry a fellow Jew. And as she thinks about these things, and she stops somewhere on the journey, and she says, "You girls, go back. Go back home." She says, "Find you yourselves a husband and rest." The word she uses for rest is a word that a Jewish or even an Eastern woman well understood then, because a woman's safety was only in having a husband. And she was secure having a husband to guard her from other men and to provide for her, to be her protector. And that's why she said, "And you find rest with your own husbands that you'll find there." She says, "No use going with me. Even if I could have a husband tonight and bear children, would you wait till they were grown to marry them?" Which, of course, was ridiculous. But she said, "Go on back to your own land and to your own God." It's hard for me to believe that Naomi would say that. But you know, when we get out of touch with the Lord, there's no telling what we'll do or what we'll say. We lead others astray. And many times, because we are astray, it shuts our mouths when we should speak, and we have no testimony for God. And our testimony is to these lost sinners to go on with their gods. Well, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth expresses her love for her mother-in-law in these words that I have used in many a marriage ceremony, and I'm sure many others have, in verse 16. The most loving words you can imagine. "Entreat me not to leave thee, nor to cease from following after thee. For whither thou goest, I shall go. Where thou lodgest, I shall lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so, and more also, to me, if aught but death part thee and me." And Naomi couldn't resist that, and she let Ruth go back with her. I find here in the first chapter, Ruth clinging. I like to put the word love in the place of Ruth, because she is just an expression of real, true, genuine love. Love clinging. My, how love clings. My, how our mates have proven their love for us by clinging to us through thick and thin, through good and bad, through better and for worse, as we said in the marriage ceremony. And it's love that does it. No wonder the scripture says, the greatest of these is love, even greater than faith that saves us. Now abideth faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. What battles has love won? My, what a mighty bond it is. No wonder the apostle says in Colossians, put on love above all things. Put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. Oh, what love will do. It causes us to cling. I think of Paul again in Philippians when I think of love clinging. Paul says, forgetting the things that are behind and reaching out toward the things that are before, I press toward the mark that I may know him. He's still clinging like Jacob to the angel of the Lord and saying, I won't let thee go except thou bless me. Love clings. And that's Ruth in this first chapter. Poor Naomi is the example of every backslider, of what every backslider has to say, finally. She said in verse 13, the last part of verse 13, when she was arguing with her daughters-in-law to go back to Moab, the end of that verse, she says, the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. She says in verse 20, when they said, she got home and the people said, is this Naomi? She changed so they didn't even recognize her. Is this Naomi? The name Naomi means pleasant. And she said unto them in verse 20, chapter 1, call me not Naomi, pleasant. Call me Mara, which means bitterness. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. And even though they went out in a time of famine, she said, I went out full. And the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Yes, we have to remember, don't we, Christians, that whatsoever a man sows, that shall he also reap. God is not mocked. And he's talking to believers there in Galatians chapter 6 when he says those very words. So often evangelists use that, and there's nothing wrong with their using it, for lost sinners. The principle is the same, but it actually is applied to believers. And it has its double sides. It has the negative side. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But then he has, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That abundant life, that life that lasts forever. And so we do realize this principle is true. If we fail the Lord, if we go astray, the Almighty will deal with us bitterly. Well, chapter 2, I would say chapter 2 is love serving. Chapter 2, we find Ruth serving. We have Boaz introduced here just as a matter of information, first of all, in verse 1. And Naomi had a kinsman of her husband's, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And that's just background information then for what follows. And Ruth the Moabite said unto Naomi, let me now go to the field and glean ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace. So you see, she is willing to serve. She's going to glean, which was very difficult work. They had to stoop way down. It must have been back-breaking work and just pick up the leavings that the reapers dropped on the way. And she said, not only did she say, let me go and glean, but it says in verse 7, it gives us a hint that she worked very hard. Verse 7, when Boaz came into the fields that were his and blessed the reapers in the name of the Lord, and they blessed him, what a lovely sight that is. He saw this young maid, and he could tell she was a foreigner, and he said, "Who is this?" And his servants in charge of the reapers were telling them that she's the Moabitess damsel that came back with Naomi from Moab. And in verse 7, they continue by saying, "She said, 'I pray you, let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves.' So she came and hath continued even from the morning until now, except that she tarried a little in the house." Naturally, out in that blazing sun in the east, they would have to take refuge in the sheds there at times and get some water and a little rest, and then go back out into the sun to continue gleaning. But she's gleaned from morning until now, he said, except for the little while that she came into the house. And then we read again that she gleaned until the evening. So she really served. She not only said she would serve, but she did it from morning till evening, and only a little while in the shelter from the sun. Love serving. You notice something she said, she mentioned in verse 2 that she wanted to go and reap after him in whose sight I shall find grace. You know, the law, God was so gracious. Our God is so tender. He provided for the poor. He told them, the law was that your reapers, if you owned the field and you'd had it planted, that when your reapers went out, they didn't reap the corners. They left the corners for the poor. And also, if the reapers dropped something on the ground, they were not to go back and pick it up, but they were to leave it for the poor. If you had a vineyard, you were to go through the vineyard once, and you were not to come back and get what you missed. The first time, you were to leave it for the poor. What a gracious God we have. Even under law, He's rich in mercy. And He provided for the poor. Another thing I noticed, He didn't make a handout to the poor. They had to earn it. But He made a way for them to earn it. How gracious He is. But, of course, there were people then, as there are people now, who wanted to make every penny they could. And they would circumvent the law. And they wouldn't leave the corners. They went back and picked up the leavings. They didn't care for the poor. And that's why she said, "Let me go and glean ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find grace." Some Jew that would obey the law of God and allow gleaners to gather the grain that was left. And it says her hap was that she came to a field that belonged to Boaz. It might have been happened so to her, but it wasn't to our God. Just as in the book of Esther, God is working out His own purposes, even in the trials of His people then. So He isn't here in Ruth. He's working out His purposes. God is sovereign. And in spite of the failure, even of Christians, in spite of the sins of mankind, God is day by day carrying out His plans, His purposes, and He's working all things for the good of His dear people, even when it looks dark to you and me. And so she was in the field of Boaz. And Boaz takes note of her. And when she comes back in to the house, perhaps to eat or drink. He speaks to her, and she falls on her face before him and says, "Why have you taken notice of me, seeing that I'm a foreigner?" And he said, "It's been told me your love for your mother-in-law." And he said, "It's also been told me that you've turned to Jehovah God." And so he takes special care of her. And he says, "I told the young men not to harm you, and you follow close, even up to where they're reaping." And he said, "And you come in and eat with my maidens and with my servants, and eat at our table and drink of our water, and no one will harm you." So he was a very gracious man, and he showed her this kindness. In chapter 3, I suppose Ruth was getting a bit restless about this time, and Naomi sees that. In this chapter, we find Ruth, or as I said, love obeying. Notice that in verses 1 through 5. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now, is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast?'" Now we're getting farther along, aren't we? He's a kinsman. She's taking up that cord, which brings into play the law of kinsman redeemer in Israel, that will be a tremendous blessing to Ruth and to Naomi through Boaz. "Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself therefore, and anoint thyself, and put thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor, but make not thyself known unto the man until he shall finish eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie." They lay out in the around the batches of grain, the heaps of grain. They didn't go home. This was right out in the threshing floor, a tremendous place. And there were other servants around in the same area. "And thou shalt go in and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, 'All that thou sayest unto me, I will do.'" Isn't that lovely to see that daughter-in-law obedient to her mother-in-law? Her mother-in-law explains that she's doing this for her good. Isn't it sad that so often children just don't believe it when parents say, "I'm refusing this because it's for your own good"? Oh, if young people could just hear the love that causes a parent to say, "Don't do that, do this." And realize that the parent has been the same pathway before. And this is wisdom and love that's speaking. And therefore, a child to honor and to obey. My, how it would save a young person many a pitfall in life. And I believe that a Christian young person will take up this principle and follow it. Love obeying. The Lord Jesus said in John 14, verse 21, "He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me." Love obeys. The proof that we love him is that we obey him. And so she obeys, and she does something very strange to us. Westerners, this is a very strange thing. But what she is doing she is claiming the law of redemption as she does this. She is reminding Boaz of his duty as a kinsman redeemer. I'd like for us to look at that a little more carefully, of a kinsman redeemer. We have the law given in Leviticus 25. Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 25. If thy brother hath become poor and hath sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, to buy it back, in other words, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. You see, you couldn't sell land permanently in Israel. It was God's land, and you only held it for God. If you sold it, you only sold it for at the most 50 years, and then it reverted back to the family, to you yourself if you were still living, or to your descendants. The land, God was keeping it in Israel and in the tribes. If you were a servant, you became so poor, you finally had to put your own self on the line as security. And finally, you had to be the servant. That word too was for only at the most 50 years. And at any time, you could redeem yourself if you became financially able. Or your kinsman, your nearest kinsman, could redeem you. That was the law here. I won't take time to read all that, but it's in Leviticus 25, verses 25 through 34. In verses 48 and 49, you'll notice it doesn't, when he says brother, it really, that's a broad word in the Hebrew and in the Greek too, in the New Testament. It includes any relative. It's a very, has a wide, significance. So it's the nearest blood relative is what it is. And it was the responsibility of the nearest kinsman to redeem his brother. To buy back his land, or if he died, if that brother died and he had no children, then he was to marry that brother's wife and bring up children so that the name of his brother would not die in Israel. All these were part of the law of redemption. And this is why it's so significant that Ruth happened to glean in the field of the near kinsman, Boaz, a relative of Elimelech. Now the kinsman is, of course, God is getting us ready here for how we're redeemed. He's simply laying a foundation for it in this type. And a Boaz is a type of the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer. Let's notice three things about the Redeemer. First of all, he had to be a near kinsman. This Boaz, when the time came that he would redeem her, he says, there's one nearer than I am. And he